Go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of Numbers, chapter 21. And if you would, have a hymn book handy as well, just nearby. And we're going to look at hymn 411 in a moment. So Numbers, chapter 21. And just put it by your seat because we're going to stand in a moment to read. On Sunday mornings, I've been dealing with the life of Moses. And we learn a lot from Moses. And we're going to get here to an event that occurred here in his life, really towards the end of his life. And we'll begin reading in verse 4. So if you stand with me, if you're able to stand, for health reasons or whatever, you need to remain seated, that's fine. Just please follow along. Numbers chapter 21 and verse 4. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, We have sinned. For we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this opportunity to come together and open up your word. Lord, we recognize that the Bible is your words, your revelation of yourself to us. Please give us understanding today. Speak to our hearts. I pray, Lord, a fresh filling of thy spirit as I preach your word. Please enable me to preach. I pray that you'd remove any distractions from our minds this morning or from this room. And Lord, most of all, I pray if there's someone here that does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, that today you'd give them ears to hear and eyes to see, that they might recognize what it means to be saved. So please work as only you can in our midst. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I'd like you to take your hymnal as well, and if you would, open up your hymnal to hymn number 411. In hymn number 411, you find the penman or the writer of the hymn to be a man by the name of William Ogden. Hymn number 411. William Ogden was born in October of 1841. He was one of those young boys that knew music real well. At the age of 8, he became very proficient in music. He began to study music, and by the age of 10, he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, and he began to sing in his church choir. Well, time went on, and the Civil War had broken out, and Ogden enlisted in the Civil War. He served in the 30th Indiana Volunteer Infantry. And what was interesting is he organized a male choir there in the Army, which became very well known throughout the Union Army. When the war had ended, Ogden returned back home, and he continued in his musical ministry. And by 1872, Ogden issued his first hymn book. His first hymn book was a little book that sold 500,000 copies. Pretty popular. He went on to publish numerous songbooks, which included familiar hymns like Bring Them In, and He is Able to Deliver Thee, and Seeking the Lost, and Where He Leads, I Will Follow. And then he wrote one particular hymn that you're looking at, if you have hymn number 411, that was based on the text, the very Bible text that I read this morning. Notice the lyrics, if you will. We'll just read the first and the third verses. I've a message from the Lord, hallelujah, the message unto you I'll give. 'Tis recorded in his word, hallelujah. It is only that you look and live. Look and live, my brother, live. Look to Jesus now and live. 'Tis recorded in his word, hallelujah. It is only that you look and live. Notice verse 3. Life is offered unto you, hallelujah. Eternal life your soul shall have. If you only look to him, hallelujah, look to Jesus who alone can save. Great words. You can put your hymnal away, but I want you to understand that this wonderful gospel hymn speaks of the simplicity of the Bible message of salvation. Salvation is a simple message. And again, it's based on this text that I just read this morning. Notice verse 8 of Numbers chapter 21. We read, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." This morning I'd like to preach on the subject, and I'd like to steal the title, it's Christian stealing, you know, from the hymn writer, of Look and Live. Now we're looking this morning at another event in the life of Moses, and it is an event that involves a snake. I don't like snakes. There's only one thing I hate worse than snakes. What is it? Bats. I hate bats. To me, it's just a snake without wings. Maybe not, but that's how I feel. But it's a story about a snake. Now, apart from Genesis chapter 3, this story is probably the most important snake story in the entire Bible. And I think I'll prove that to you in a moment. You see, the snake that I'm referring to in this story is not the snakes that we find in verse 6, those fiery serpents that are biting the people. Matter of fact, it's not even a real snake. I'm referring to the serpent made of brass that we find on this pole in verse 9. Notice the text, if you will. "And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, notice, he lived." Now, lest you think I'm sensationalizing this story, to give you an idea of how significant an event this story is. And I see on the surface we may think, what's the big deal? It's a story about a snake. They've bitten the people. Moses put it on a brass one on the pole and they were healed. What is the big deal? It's a big deal. So much so that the Lord Jesus Christ referred to this very story in John chapter 3. Now hold your hand here and let's go ahead and turn to John chapter 3. Because in John chapter 3, we find the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to a man by the name of Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. A Pharisee was a very, very religious man. He understood the laws of Judaism. He understood the traditions of the Jews. But understand, Nicodemus was not a saved man. He was a religious man, but he was lost. He did not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And here in John chapter 3, Jesus Christ is trying to explain to him, this religious man, the simplicity of salvation. Notice chapter 3 and verse 1. "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Did you note those words? Jesus Christ said to this religious man, if except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, to this religious man, he kind of thought, what is he talking about? I don't understand it. Now, we know that because of his response in verse 4. "Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to clear it up a little bit, and he does so by referring back to this story in Numbers chapter 21. Notice what we read in verse 12. "If I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things?" Notice verse 14. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." He's telling him how to be saved, and he makes reference to the story of the serpent in the wilderness. You know, the Apostle Paul made reference to this event as well in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 9. He said, "Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents." So it is quite obvious from the story in Numbers 21 and Christ's reference to it in John chapter 3 that the brass serpent there in Numbers chapter 21 was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and the work that was accomplished on the cross of Calvary. So the question bears to be answered, how does this event in Numbers chapter 21 picture salvation? And what does it mean to look and live? Well, let's go back to Numbers chapter 21, and I believe we can see the gospel message found in this story. Notice, first of all, number one, as we look at this story, the behavior of the people. Notice how they behave. In verse 4, "And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread." Now understand that the children of Israel were nearing the end of their 40 years of wilderness wanderings. Been some time since they've been wandering around in the wilderness, and a lot of things have happened in the last 40 years. For example, an entire generation has died. A new generation has arisen. Not long ago, Miriam, Moses' sister, also died. Not long ago as well, Moses had struck the rock. When he was instructed to speak to the rock, instead he struck the rock, which would bar him from entering into the promised land. In the last chapter, Edom, the nation of Edom, had refused to let the children of Israel pass through their land to get to the promised land. And then chapter 20 closes with Moses' brother Aaron also dying. And now we find in chapter 21 that they are starting on a path that is going to eventually lead them to the promised land. But what I found funny is this, or should I say strange, is that although this is a new generation, and they're really, comparatively speaking, only moments away from the promised land. I mean, just a few months away, perhaps even weeks, just a few miles away from entering to the promised land, which was their goal, we find this new generation engaging in the same things as before. They're complaining. They're fussing. They are fighting. We see the same sinful nature in them that we see in all of mankind. Notice, first of all, their disposition. Here's what I mean. They had a little attitude about what was going on. Notice in verse 4, we read that, "And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way." You know what that's saying there is that they didn't like the way things were going. They didn't like the journey they were taking. They didn't like the way they were traveling. Maybe they thought, "It's been long enough. I'm tired of this stuff." Maybe it was too hard for them. Maybe it wasn't fast enough for them. Maybe they just didn't enjoy it like they thought they were going to enjoy this journey. But whatever the case was, they did not like the way things were going, and they began to complain. Now, any parent that has children and have gone on a long trip understands what this is all about. I mean, it's not very long, if that trip is more than an hour or two, that you hear those things coming from the back seat. Particularly the dreaded question of this: how much longer? Are we there yet? My wife and I used to have a little solution to that. I don't know if it worked or not. We tried it anyway. But, you know, we had a digital little clock in the front on the dashboard there, and we would tell them when they got old enough to read the numbers and understand that. We said, look, don't ask that question until you see the numbers, whatever it is, 230 on there, then you can ask that question. And so if they would inadvertently say, how much longer, we'd just simply say, look at the clock, look at the clock. And that made us feel good. But anyway, the point was this. They had an attitude about the way. Notice their disposition. But then we also see their frustration. These were a frustrated people. Notice they're so frustrated that we read in verse 5, and the people spake against God and against Moses. Think about that. They spoke against God. They complained about God himself. I mean, they attacked the very one that created them. They attacked the very one that gave them life and breath and health and ability to journey. They attacked the very one who for years has shown repeatedly his love to them, his desire to instruct them and protect them and provide for them and to help them. Here they are speaking out against God, but it didn't end there. They also spoke out against Moses. Now, I don't know why they did that. Moses has been a good guy. I mean, he was their leader. He tried to lead them in the right way. He tried to teach them in the ways of God. I mean, this was the man who, when God was going to judge them, held his hands up and said, wait, God, don't do it. And he interceded for them. He offered a sacrifice for them. He pleaded for God to spare them. He even at one point sacrificed the promised land for them. And here they are complaining against this man. Oh, they were a frustrated people. But I only see their disposition and their frustration. I also see their exaggeration. They kind of exaggerate some things here. And you know what it's like? Do you know people that complain and gripe like to exaggerate? We like to exaggerate our situation to make it look like, boy, we're really going through it, let me tell you. And that's kind of what they did here as well. Notice what we see in verse 5. They say, after they complain by saying, wherefore have ye, I'm sorry, they spake, the people spake against God and against Moses. Notice what they say. Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? That's an exaggeration. Notice they go on to say, for there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth, we hate this light bread. And so I see them, this exaggeration concerning the promised land. Here's what I mean by that. Do you know four times in the book of Exodus, God promised, specifically promised, that he would take the Israelites out of Egypt in order to bring them into the promised land. He did that in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 8. He promised it in Exodus chapter 13 and verse 5. He promised it again to them in Exodus 33 and verse 5. He says, look, the reason I brought you out of Egypt was not just to leave you here in this wilderness. Hey, we are going into the promised land. Exodus 3:17 puts it this way, and I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt unto the land of the Canaanites. He goes on to say, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. I mean, four times God said that to them, but understand that this is the eighth time that the Israelites accused God and Moses of bringing them out of Egypt in order for them to kill them in the wilderness. That is an absolute exaggeration. And so they exaggerated about the promised land, but they also exaggerated about the provision. Here's what I mean. It's kind of interesting how we talk as exaggerators, because notice the contradiction here. See if you pick it up. He says, for there is no bread, neither is there any water. Right? Notice that. There's no bread and there's no water. But notice the next statement. And our soul loatheth this light bread. Well, wait a minute here. You just said there was no bread. Now you're saying you hate the bread. Which is it? Sounds like a contradiction and an exaggeration. Oh, I just got so starving. Oh, there's nothing to drink. There's no water here. That's how we get about 12:30 on Sunday. Amen. I'm just so starving. That's the way we are. You see, what I'm trying to say here is that these Israelites were no doubt a complaining, a thankless, a self-centered, a self-absorbed people. Absolutely. But you know, when I look at them and I see their disposition, their attitude, and I see their frustration, and I see their exaggeration, do you know what I see? I see myself. I do. I see me. Come on now. Take the halos off this morning. That's us. That's what we're like. I see mankind. I see a picture of the sinful nature of mankind. Now, unless you think I am exaggerating in that statement, hold your hand here and go to Romans chapter 1. Because let's see how God describes mankind. Romans chapter 1. Now, I didn't write this. God did. Romans chapter 1, let's look at verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Here's what that's saying. It said, when God revealed himself to us, and we know there's a God, what mankind naturally does in our sinful nature is we reject him. We don't want anybody telling us what to do. We don't want any God over us. And so what we do, we become vain in our imaginations. We make up our own God. We make up our own theology. And that's what happens. And then notice, if you will, let's bring it down to verse 28, if you will. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Now notice this list, if you will, that is a description of mankind as a whole, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, in other words, we can't be appeased, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, notice, but have pleasure in them that do them. You know what's interesting about this is that even the world today is perplexed. Here's what I mean by that. They are perplexed as to the reasons that man behaves the way he does. Why do we see what we see in society? Why do we turn on the news and we see some of the most heinous things being committed? Here's why. It's the nature of man. It is man's sinful nature. Now, there was a psychologist, and I am in no way endorsing this man, but I'm trying to show you that even the world is perplexed as to what's going on. Dr. Ludwig Lowenstein, he was a consulting psychologist. He wrote an article for the Philosopher magazine. So you understand what this is. It's just filled with humanism. But he entitled the article, now there's no indication that this man's a saved man, that he believes in God or believes the Bible. But he entitled the article, listen to this, The Dissatisfied Generation. The Dissatisfied Generation. What he was observing how perplexed by how dissatisfied man is. He went on to say in the article that man is dissatisfied with their possessions. In other words, they're not happy with the home they have. They're not happy with the car they drive. They're not happy with their personal possessions. Even though we have more technology than ever before, we have more advances than ever before, we can travel easier today from one place to another. I mean, we have instant access to all kinds of entertainment at our fingertips. I mean, literally hundreds of television stations and movies and sports. But no matter how much man attains, it's never enough. That's what he said. He's right on. He's right on. Personal relationships, he says, we're not satisfied with them. We get into personal relationships, spousal relationships and friendships, and we're never satisfied. He said we're never satisfied with our position in life. We seem to strive for something, and once we get it, it's not enough. We need something more. We need a bigger title. We need more money. We need more recognition, whatever it may be. He says our money is never enough. We never have enough time off, on and on it goes. But what's interesting is that the attitude really, I mean, the article really came to no conclusions. He didn't end the article by saying, well, here's why. He was actually perplexed. He kind of ended it by saying, well, we just don't know why. This is the way it is. Well, I have news for you, Mr. Lowenstein. I know why. I have a book that tells me why that God gave us. You see, we behave the way we behave because all of us are sinners by nature. All of us are bent against God. All of us have a bend in us to do wrong, and we're alienated from God. You see, our behavior reveals that we are a fallen people. When I see these Israelites and I say they're complaining and thankless and self-centered and self-absorbed people, I have to say after that, and so are we. And so are we. Back to Numbers chapter 21. This is the behavior of the people. Notice, secondly, the bite of the serpents. So what does God do? Can you imagine God in heaven listening to these complaints being hurled at him by these Israelites? Can I say this? Can you imagine today the stench that is in the nostrils of God as you and I see the people out in society today, those you work with, using the Lord's name in vain as a cursed word and the mouths that they have? Can you imagine that stench coming up into the nostrils of God? You know, I found it interesting. Why isn't it that no one ever uses Muhammad as a curse word? They don't say, oh, Muhammad. Confucius. Oh, Buddha. Never heard that. Never heard that. It's always our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You ever notice that? You know why? Because in us, we're bent against God. That's what it is. We have this sinful nature. What does God do? Look what he does in verse 6. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. You know what that shows me? It shows me that this sinful behavior that the Israelites had was absolutely unacceptable to God. Unacceptable. You know, that's a hard thing for many people to understand. That our sin, our sinful behavior, is absolutely unacceptable to a holy God. You know why? Because I'm just like you. I like to think I'm a pretty good guy. Even before I was saved, I like to think I was a pretty good guy. I did. That's how man's nature is. And that's what people think. After all, hey, we've never murdered anyone. That's the first one we like to say. Oh, I've never murdered anyone. I've never abused my children. I've never robbed a bank. I've never went to jail. I've never engaged in some of the things that those people that we read about or hear about on the news have engaged in. They're the ones that have a problem. That's how we think. We think, I'm not that bad. And I'd like to respond to it biblically by saying, compared to what? What are you comparing yourself to? You know, Jesus Christ said this in John 12:48. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. You see, the reality of it is this. We will not be judged how well we did compared to each other. We will be judged by how well we did compared to the Bible. And when we judge how well we did compared to the Bible, all of us are guilty. Guilty. Why is it that if you were to take this book and put it under your arm and walk into work tomorrow morning with it, with a smile on your face, and walk up to someone, would they not kind of be like, you're one of those, huh? You know why? Because people know. They know. Even just the holding and the sight of this book is convicting to people, because they know deep down in their hearts that if they were to look at their lives and then compare their lives to the Word of God, that they would indeed be in trouble with a holy God. They know it. They know it. We are guilty. You know, Romans chapter 3 and verse 19 says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, watch this, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Do you know what this book does? It makes me guilty. It's, as Paul said, it slays me. When I thought I had life, I read the law, and the law slayed me. It took all my excuses away. It took all my blame away. And it revealed to me that, yeah, I may be doing okay compared to other people, but if I compare myself to the Word of God, I am absolutely guilty before a holy God. And all of us are. You know, our sin is an offense to God. Think about that. Using the Lord's name in vain is an offense to God. Our so-called little white lies, as we like to say them, are an absolute reproach to a holy God. Our sins of the tongue, like complaining and gossiping and tale-bearing and talking about people, are an offense to God. The rampant sins and acceptable sins of today, of lusting and fornication and the watching of evil things, is an absolute offense to a holy God. And because of that, every one of us deserves the snakes. We deserve the judgment of God. We read in Romans chapter 2 and verse 2, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. We all deserve the judgment of God, and the judgment of God for our sin is not being bit by a snake. The judgment of God for our sin is being cast into hell for all eternity. For the wages of sin is death. Death and hell forever and ever in the lake of fire. You see, when we look at Numbers chapter 21, their sin caused God to send judgment upon them. He cursed them with snakes. The snakes bit the people, and the people began to die. Can you imagine the scene? Can you see it as all of a sudden those the protection he gave them, the protecting hand of God was lifted up, and the snakes that were in the wilderness came upon their camp and began biting, and people were dying. Can you hear the moans and the screaming and the agony that was there because of that? What could they do? Is there any hope? There is. It's in the very next verse. Look at it, if you will, please, in verse 7. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, notice, he lived. Understand, these people were hopelessly doomed, but God graciously provided for them a way to be delivered. There was a way out. There was a way out of this judgment. And the cure involved a serpent of brass, which Moses was to form and make, and he would put it on a pole, and he'd hold that pole up in the air, and the stricken Israelites, all they had to do was to look upon that brazen serpent, and when they looked, they lived. Amen. What does that mean? You know, that's a wonderful picture of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Understand this morning that you and I are sinners. We're all destined and doomed for hell under the wrath of God. We're condemned already. Yet God did something in his grace and mercy. He provided for me and for you and for all of mankind a way to escape the righteous judgment of God for our sin. And that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, came to this earth, went to the cross of Calvary, and God the Father took all the sins of the world, placed them on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he bore your judgment and my judgment, the sins of the whole world, upon himself, and he paid our sin debt in full. And all we have to do is look and live to be saved. You know, this brass serpent on the pole pictures the gospel in so many ways. Oh, I could give us a list of 10 ways. But let me just give you quickly 4 ways that this pictures Jesus Christ. First of all, number one, notice its source. Here's what I mean by this. Whose plan was this? It was God's plan. Wasn't Moses' plan. Moses didn't call all the leaders and the heads of the tribes and say, "Hey, let's get together. Let's figure out a way to take care of these serpents. Let's figure out a way to escape this judgment of God. What do you think? And what do you think? And what do you think? Everybody raise your hand if you think this. We'll take what everybody votes for. That's the way we'll go." Not at all. It was not Moses' plan. It was not man's plan. It was God's plan. This plan came directly from God. And understand, salvation, forgiveness of our sins, knowing that we have a home in heaven, the plan of salvation is the same. It's not my idea. It's not Capital Baptist Church's thoughts. It's not the Baptist way of going to heaven. It is God's way. It is the Bible way. Oh, so often I'll present the gospel to people and show them how to be saved, and they'll say, "Oh, that's just what you think." Although I agree, it's not what I think. I didn't make it up. Amen. This comes from the Bible. It's the way God said to be saved. Its source comes from God. You see, this is the way God said it is to be saved. It's the only way. Oh, I'll get to that in a moment. So its source is from God. But notice also its sufficiency. You know, the cure revealed by God, this serpent, was for everybody. Did you notice that? Everyone. And anyone. Not just a few. Not just some. God didn't say, "All right, Moses, here's what I want you to do. Those who are really nice people, you know, they're trying hard so they can look and live. But those other people, nah, we're not gonna let them look and live." No, he said, anyone, all they have to do, if they're bit by that serpent, all they have to do is simply look and live. Everyone and anyone can do it. You know, 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's the same with Jesus Christ. The Bible simply says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You see, the gospel message is a whosoever message. It's for anyone, no matter what you call your religion, no matter what your background is, no matter what your nationality is, the gospel is for everyone. It's for you. It's for you. But then I notice, thirdly also, not only its source and its sufficiency, notice its singularity. Here's what I mean by that. Do you know the serpent of brass was the only means that they could be saved from death? There was no other way. God didn't say, okay, tell them to look on this, but, you know, there's other ways. They can either look on this, or they can do this, or they can do this, or they can do this. No. There's only one way. If you look, you'll live. There was only one cure. There was only one solution. There was only one remedy, and it's the same with the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people have the idea, well, you have your religion, and you have your religion, and you have your... All roads lead to Rome. Well, all roads may lead to Rome, but all roads don't lead to heaven. Right. If you're dying and going to Rome, then that's a problem. You know, then you can take that philosophy, but that's not where we go. There's only one way to heaven, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. Jesus Christ said himself in John chapter 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He didn't say, I am a way. He said, I am the way, implying the one, the only, the unique. The unique way to heaven is through Jesus Christ alone. Amen. And then fourthly, it's simplicity. It was so simple. Wait a minute, Moses. Wait a minute. You're telling me that all I have to do is look. That's it. All I have to do is look and live? That seems too simple. It is simple. It is absolutely... Wait a minute. No rituals to perform? No money to pay? No organization to join? No. Preacher, you mean to tell me I don't have to become a member of a church? You don't have to become a member of a church. You mean to tell me I have to get baptized? You don't have to get baptized to be saved. Amen. Do I have to change my life, or do I have to go in some sort of booth somewhere and do some sort of religious act there? None of that, according to the Bible. It's simply to look and live. Can I say that implicit in that word look is you have to believe it's going to cure you. You wouldn't look if you didn't believe it. You'd have to believe it. You'd have to take the step to look. The same with the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, salvation is so simple. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9 is so plain, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Romans 10:13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And the apostle Paul was in Philippi, and he was talking to that jailer. The jailer cried to him and asked him the question of all eternity. What must I do to be saved? And Paul responded with a simple phrase, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Is that simple? It's that simple. It's that simple. Salvation is simple. So, I want to ask you, have you looked? Have you looked? If you look, you'll live. If you simply recognize that you're a sinner, and that God's not pleased, and the penalty of your sin is an eternity in hell, and that Jesus Christ paid the debt in full. No church can do it. No person can do it. No good deeds can do it. No religious ceremonies can do it. Only Jesus Christ can wash away your sin, and he washes them all away.
Amen.
Not just some of them. Past, present, and future sins are all wiped away so that when you die, you can know you're going to heaven because Jesus Christ paid your debt for you. Look and live. I hope if you're here this morning, if you've never been saved, you would believe the Bible. I'm not asking you to believe me. Believe the Bible. Believe what it says. And if I'm saying the Bible, then believe me. But believe what God's Word says. All you simply have to do is receive him as your personal Savior to know you have a home in heaven. Would you look and live today? Let's pray together.